Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27 is our scripture reading today. Let's stand as we read God's word. Israel has been in Egypt for 400 years. It got progressively worse. God in his mercy delivered them. Last time we were in Exodus, we looked at the song that Israel sung of their deliverance. And now we come to Israel setting out for the journey that God will place them on. So Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. The Scottish pastor Andrew Bonner once said this. He said, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Israel just experienced and enjoyed the victory of God over the Egyptians. When they saw their enemies lying dead by the sea, they burst into song. But interestingly, as we have it in our text this morning, it is one thing to stand on the other side of the Red Sea, rejoicing, seeing the victory of God and his power to deliver. It's quite another thing to follow him day after day, week after week, month and year after year, trusting in his ability to provide. God didn't take them in his grace from the Red Sea and transport them to glory in Canaan. They had to travel a path. And what we find out that it is a path of testing and a path of trial. Has Israel learned the lesson back in chapter 14, the lesson that God is as faithful as he is powerful? Will they embrace that? Will they believe that? That is the first part of chapter 15 would suggest yes, they do. They are singing about the power and the faithfulness of God. The end of chapter 15 is the Lord testing Israel, testing that faith and that resolve in his faithfulness. And we're going to learn something about the tests that God brings to us, even as he did to Israel. Why does God bring tests and trials into our lives? We're going to see that the tests and the trials that he brings out a knowledge about us that perhaps we weren't aware of, and it brings out knowledge about him. Like Calvin said, if you want to know God better, you will get to know yourself. If you get to know yourself, you will get to learn God better. Not that the two are one, but it's oftentimes very different from one another. And we see that this morning with Israel. They are doing things in a very strange way, we might say, after the salvation that God has won for them. So first, what does God's test teach them about themselves? And in verse 22, it seems that Israel was a little bit reluctant to leave the Red Sea. You notice the ESV translates it that Moses made Israel set out, right? There's a time for rejoicing. There's a time to get going. So Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days in the wilderness, no springs, no wells, nothing to drink. The sun is in the air, their lips are becoming parched, and the water supply was dwindling. And this isn't an instance of Israel being negligent about packing supplies. You know, if you go to a water cooler and they have those 5-gallon jugs on top, those things weigh about 42 pounds. Now, you have over 2 million people and lots of cattle and livestock. How much water do you think would be needed for everyone to get even so much as a mouthful? And you're going to carry that through the wilderness indefinitely? There's no way. So this wasn't poor planning on Israel's part. The average adult human body, I was looking this up last week, it contains 50 to 65% water. And for infants, it's even higher. And that's why you can go quite some time without eating, but you can't survive long without liquids. So when we look at this trial that God brings upon Israel, it is a blistering trial. It is a difficult trial to go 3 days in the wilderness without water, having little ones and the elderly and your livestock and everything. This is a huge deal. And I imagine looking out at you, this isn't going to be your trial. You're probably not going to die of dehydration anytime soon. Unless, of course, you're a hiker who happens to get lost a lot, in which case you need to find something else to do. Think about it this way. I mean, before we, look at Israel and shake our heads, I mean, you go 3 miles from your house, how many opportunities do you have to get water? How many grocery stores do you pass? How many convenience stores? How many gas stations? How many recreation centers and parks and so forth? We have all kinds of opportunities to wet our whistle. You wake up in the middle of the night, you don't even have to go to your kitchen to get water. You can stop off in the bathroom, turn the tap on the faucet, and get drinkable water as much as you like. Now imagine being out in the middle of nowhere. You don't know where you are. You don't know where you're going. You don't know how much longer you're going to last without the water that you need. And what is worse, you don't know how to get it. What do you do in that case? I think David Klein, who wrote a nice little article on this incident, captured it well. He said, "You can imagine how each day as the jugs got a little emptier, the song of Moses got a little quieter, and Miriam's dance and timbrel got a little slower, until no more song, no more dance." Somewhere along the line, though, people are walking and they see the shimmering of water, and they run up. Is it a mirage? Is it are our eyes deceiving ourselves? No, look here, there is water. And you can imagine the spirits of the people lifting as word travels back through the long lines of people. There's water ahead. Good news, we're going to survive. Praise the Lord, He has provided. And someone runs up and scoops up some water and takes a drink and spits it out. Absolutely undrinkable. Bitter. Verse 23, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Marah is simply the Hebrew word for bitter. So if we were rendering this in a proper English translation, I'm not saying the ESV isn't proper, but if we rendered it completely in English, it would go like this. "When they came to bitter, they could not drink the water of bitter because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named bitter." Anybody miss the point? Right? I think Moses made it pretty clear. Nobody's drinking the stuff. This is not a happy experience. Why would God do this to us? Why would he provide this stunning victory followed by this depressing situation? Why would God do this? And one answer is that he is testing Israel. In fact, he says as much at the end of verse 25. There he tested them. There might be something else going on as well. Turn back to Exodus chapter 1 for just a moment. Exodus chapter 1. And pick it up at the end of verse 12. This is Israel, you know, growing as a nation within the nation of Egypt. And it says the response of the Egyptians was that they were in dread of the people of Israel. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. The Egyptians made their lives mara, hard service. What does Israel do in this instance? They cry out to the Lord. In this instance, they are at pains. Lord, deliver us. And from this point on in the book of Exodus, this is God doing what only God can do. I have heard your cry. I have seen what the Egyptians are doing to you. I am going to deliver you from this bitter slavery and bondage. All right? Sounds great. Chapter 12. Before we work our way back to 15, let's stop in at 12. Exodus 12, verses 7 and 8. This is the instructions for Passover. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. God commands Israel to take mouthfuls of bitter herbs once a year when they assemble for the Passover. Those bitter herbs are to be an annual reminder of the bitter service and slavery which you endured. Now we go to chapter 15, and what is it that Israel experiences when they get to the wilderness but a bitter providence, or so they would think? Water that cannot be drunk. What did the people do? Well, they didn't cry out to the Lord like they did back in chapter 1, did they? Verse 24 says, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Moses, what's going on here? I don't remember this part in the story that you were telling us. I don't even remember singing about bitter waters. I remember singing about God planting us on the mountain of his inheritance, of our inheritance, of his glory. Where is that? Why are we here in the wilderness stuck in front of this undrinkable water? Why is God doing this to us? Now that we are free, do we get to experience it all over again, bitterness and death? Well, if that was the case, we really didn't need to leave Egypt. We could have done that there. Is this the new plan? We're tired. Weren't we tired in Egypt? We're near death. Wasn't that the daily experience in Egypt? The waters are bitter. Wasn't life bitter by the waters of the Nile? Has God delivered us out of Egypt only to bring us to another Egypt of his own making where we can taste the humiliation and difficulty and bitterness? And so they grumbled against Moses. And, you know, I feel bad for Moses. Moses is always getting blamed for stuff. And he's just trying to be faithful to the Lord. But I guess that's the way it goes, right? He goes into Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh turns up the heat on the Israelites, and when he meets with the elders, they say, the Lord look on you and judge you. You've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and put a sword in his hand to kill us. In other words, it's your fault. They won't even listen to him from this point on. Moses performs the signs, the plagues fall, the people are delivered, they happily leave Egypt, they arrive at the Red Sea, they see Pharaoh coming from behind, and what do? They don't have a prayer meeting. they turn around and let Moses have it. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you done to us this in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. And so now, after going through the impassable waters of the Red Sea, they arrive in the undrinkable waters of Marah, and they grumble against Moses again. I mean, this guy can't get a break. And don't cheer up, Moses, because there's more to come. They are going after God's appointed leader who is seeking to follow the Lord in faithfulness. And this is what he gets. People grumbling at him. But you know, as bad as that is, and it is, there's actually something worse here. If we were there with Israel in the wilderness, I would tell you, look up. And what would you see? The cloud of God's presence. Who took them to Marah? It wasn't Moses. It was the Lord. And so who are they, in effect, grumbling at when they complain there? They're complaining against God. Now, let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with saying, Moses, what are we going to drink? This is desperate. That would be a perfectly normal and right response. It's quite another thing to say with sarcasm or to use an accusing and angry tone, what will we drink now? This word that is translated grumble is used a few times in the Bible, 15 times in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and once outside of that in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 18. All 15 occurrences in the Pentateuch have to do with Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. And there comes a point where God says, you know, I've had quite enough of your grumbling. And that point comes in the book of Numbers, and when you cross that threshold, when Israel crosses it, there's no turning back. You listen as I read, Numbers 14:27. God said, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me?" And then Numbers 14:29, the Lord lays down the hammer. He brings it down, rather. "Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. All your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me." Yeah, I gather God does not like that. Well, why is grumbling so bad? There are several reasons that we could give. The first reason being that when we grumble about our circumstances and situations, we are taking issue with a God who has ordained our circumstances and situations. He ordains all things that come to pass, even the things that we experience and grumble about. It is one thing to be like the psalmist, to recognize pain is what it is, that it's hurtful, and to cry out to the Lord, "Lord, deliver me, get me out of this," to speak to others, seek the Lord with me to help me to get out of this situation. That is one thing. It's quite another thing to hit the wall of difficulty and shake your fist at God and in your heart say, I deserve better than this. Why would you do this to me? The Lord hates that. If the history of Israel's grumbling teaches us anything, it's that the Lord despises it. When we grumble about our circumstances, we are complaining about God who has ordained them. Secondly, grumbling wrecks our witness before others. Grumbling wrecks our witness before others. How can your God, who you say created all things and who is in control of all things, you're a Calvinist after all, how can you say your God is so good when you're always complaining about how miserable life is following him? You see, it wrecks our witness before others. It erases the difference in the way that the Christian deals with hardship, in the way that the unbeliever does. Grumbling in the midst of trials is, thirdly, the opposite of what James 1 and Romans 5 teach us. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now here's Paul, Romans 5. "More than this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." James and Paul tell us to look very differently at a world of suffering and those personal experiences than our culture would look at them. And these texts are showing us something interesting. Have you ever prayed, "Lord, make me more like Jesus? Make me more like yourself"? You know what you're praying when you ask that? You're saying, "Lord, bring trouble." Because it would seem from Scripture that the troubles and the trials that Christians experience are for this very purpose, to help shape them, to help form Christ in them, so that God could be seen more clearly in the glow of our suffering as we are looking to Him to do through suffering what only He can do. So when we're complaining about the suffering that He brings, oddly enough, we're complaining about the very thing that we have asked Him to do for us, to make us holy. Now, this doesn't mean, don't hear me wrong, this doesn't mean that things, then we shouldn't look at anything as evil. I'm not saying that at all. There's clearly good and there's clearly evil in this world. We do not want to say that the evil that He permits is a good thing in and of itself. No, it's an evil thing, but God has permitted it. Neither do we want to respond as if God was not bringing something good out of the evil He ordains. So it's recognizing evil for what it is and the hardship that it is for us, but it's also believing that God has something special that He is doing through it. And you know, I wonder if that's part of the reason why Jesus never grumbled once. Isn't that interesting? You read the Gospels, you ever find a passage where Jesus is complaining and grumbling? Nowhere. It's because Jesus was convinced that everything that God does is right. Every trial that comes His way is for a purpose, and He will bring good out of it. Even the most severe suffering of the cross, Jesus went there for the joy that was set before Him. It's amazing. Well, it's one thing for me to sit up here and say, "Now don't you grumble. Here are three reasons why you shouldn't grumble." That's probably not very helpful. You already knew that. We learned that from an early age. Moms and dads, please stop grumbling. What can we do about it? Right? What is then the application for our response to hardship? First, if this is you, if you struggle with grumbling, I would just say to you, when you're about to do that, just stop and give thanks first and foremost. Give thanks that that sin is not unforgivable. Give thanks that Jesus' blood can wash away those sins of grumbling that you have committed in the past. Give thanks that Christ went without grumbling to the cross to secure your forgiveness and acceptance with God. Second, just confess that it is what it is. It's my sinful response is not the right perspective. Forgive me, Lord, and grant me your Spirit to endure this trial faithfully as a son, as a daughter. Every time we're tempted to grumble, it's an opportunity to cry out for help. Thirdly, I would say to you, memorize Bible passages. Memorize texts of Scripture which speak of God's sovereignty, of His goodness, of His love, of His unchangeable character and plan to take you to glory through the death of His Son. In other words, preach the gospel to yourself. And let those things sink in. We're told in many places we're not to be conformed to the image of this world, to the way that the world would deal with hardships and difficulties. Perfectly normal for people to go around complaining and grumbling about it. Paul says, no, we are not to be conformed to the world. How is it to happen? We are to change, and our minds are being renewed. Romans 12:2. We're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if you look at the list of three things and you say, well, that's pretty ordinary stuff, I would say, yeah, but God works in a very ordinary, through ordinary things in extraordinary ways. We're an ordinary means of grace church, word, sacrament, prayer. Not a lot of bells and whistles, not a lot else. But those are the things that God uses to strengthen his people's faith. And so also when we go through these trials, the ordinary means that God gives a Christian is to trust him, depend upon him, to connect the gospel to your heart and mind so that you will be able to honor the Lord as you live and respond in a life that has gone wrong. It begins with the mind. That's what God says. The question is, are we going to trust him on that? And will we take a different aim and approach when we feel the need to grumble? Moses has certainly learned something about this secret, about putting life in perspective in a different way through the lens of God's all-sufficiency. I want you to look at verse 25 and compare the difference between Israel and Moses. Verse 25, and he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, again, I'm baffled by Moses. It's one thing to have one or two people complaining about your leadership, calling your decisions into question. Can you imagine 2 million people complaining to one another? What was he thinking bringing us out here? Ripping you apart, destroying, you know, any self-worth and image you might have. Moses has a million or so people complaining about him, and notice he doesn't quit. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't threaten them. I have the rod of the Lord. Stand back and shut your mouth. He doesn't give up. He doesn't even argue with them, even though he knows he is clearly in the right and they are in the wrong. What does Moses do? What does he do in verse 25? He does two things. He prays and he obeys. He prays and he obeys. And look at the result. It's right there. The water became sweet. Moses was no longer doubting God's choice or questioning the Lord's ability to work through him to deliver Israel. He's learned to trust the Lord. He has learned to look at the big problems of life through the bigger lens of his big God. He has learned that where the Lord leads, the Lord will provide. The God who can part the waters of the Red Sea, he can make these bitter waters fresh as he would like with an ordinary twig. Moses prays. So he calls out to this God. And secondly, we see him doing exactly what the Lord does. He shows him the log or the branch. Some people think Moses sawed down the tree and threw it into the water. I don't know. But I can imagine what Moses would have said before he learned all this stuff about God. Wait a minute, you want me to take this branch and throw it in the water? Is the woody flavor going to cover up the nastiness? Well, why do this? No, Moses has learned some things about God. He knows that God didn't miscalculate the miles. He didn't arrive at the wrong destination, and so this problem wasn't as big and bad for the Lord as it was for them, and the Lord is on their side. He's already promised to be with Israel and bless Israel. He can solve it even in the most peculiar ways, taking a branch and throwing it in the water. But you know, the lesson of the bitter water turned sweet is actually explained in verse 26, where God says to Israel, and here's the point, Israel, listen, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Obedience didn't save Israel. They've already been delivered. But obedience is necessary for Israel. And that's what the Lord is saying here. I am giving these things to you not as suggestions, not as helpful tips that'll make your life a little nicer. He's saying, Israel, if you want sweetness, there's a way to that sweetness. Look how Moses does exactly what I tell him to do. You do the same, and you'll see that sweetness. Calvin wrote a book, a little book on the Christian life. It's a wonderful book. It's a very short read, and it is well worth reading. And Calvin says this. He says, the goal of God's work in us is to bring our lives into harmony and agreement with his own righteousness. Think about what that means. The goal of God's work in us is to bring our lives into harmony and agreement with his own righteousness. And so to manifest to ourselves and others our identity as his adopted children. We discover in God's law a picture of God's own image to which we are being progressively conformed. So obedience is not optional if you want to bear a resemblance to your Maker. But maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, I really don't care to do that. It really makes no difference to me at all. I'm going to do life my way. I would just say to you, you know, you're denying your own humanity. You're out of sync with your own humanity because you're not made in your image. You're made in God's image, and you're made to operate a certain way. You weren't made to do life your way. It is like trying to get money out of an ATM machine using my library card. I would love for that to work, but it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because the library card was not designed for that. And so also for you and I, we're not designed to do life independently, making up our own rules and going about it our own way. And should we choose to do so, it is not surprising that one finds a joyless, frustrated existence throughout and will experience something worse in the life to come, which is actually a death to come, where there will be bitterness of life that you never experienced here, only it will be unbearable and unending forever. You don't want that. Why not turn to the Lord your God and bow to his sovereignty over your life? Why not say, your words are my life, Mike? Your commission is my command. Lord, grant what you require of me. He made you, only he can satisfy you. You must believe, though, that he is your Lord, that he has provided the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, and then follow him in discipleship. That's sweetness. And to the rest of you, I would say, we ought to be reminded that God never promises that life isn't going to be difficult. In fact, Jesus tells us just the opposite. Life is going to be hard. There are going to be difficult things to cope with. But we have this promise that there is comfort and there will even be sweetness. There can be sweetness in the midst of our trials. Why? Because God is with us. Because our sweetness doesn't depend upon getting or losing stuff in this world. Our sweetness is the Savior who is with us always, even to the end of the age. Your hope, though, and I'll say this and try and illustrate it, your hope does not depend upon your conviction and your ability not to grumble or to keep his command. I'm saying that stuff is important. I'm saying that stuff is even necessary. But I'm saying don't hang your hope on it, on you performing, on you doing. You strive for those things, but your hope does not rest in those things. It needs to rest in God's commitment and care and promise to you. Andy experienced a sad and painful divorce. From the moment it was finalized, she said that she struggled to take off her wedding ring. One night, it all came to a head, and she described it this way. She cried out to the Lord, Lord, I could never watch someone I love suffer like this and not stop it. You say you love me, but I can't square that with what I see happening. This feels cruel. I've got to know you are who you say you are, or I cannot go on. She went to bed. The next morning, she picked up her Bible and opened it and read these words from Psalm 62. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, O God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And she sat there reading those words and reflecting on those words, and those words went deeper into her heart, and she was comforted. The psalmist didn't write those words just for Israel thousands of years ago. He was writing those words of comfort and consolation to Andy in her broken, messy divorce. She sat there thinking about what those words mean to her, and she said in that moment she slipped off her wedding ring. And she put it away, and she poured out her heart to God in prayer. And she said, "Now I want to give you the devotion I thought I would be giving to an earthly husband. You alone are worthy of my whole heart's trust, and it's yours for the rest of my life." She finished, and she said, when she got done praying, a thought occurred to her, you know, I ought to get a ring to remind me of my commitment to the Lord. Next day, she went to her weekly prayer group with fellow ladies, and they knew all about her messy divorce, the relationship that she had with her husband. They knew that the divorce was finalized. They did not know what she vowed to the Lord. And so they started, as they always did, with silence. And Andy says one of the gals walked up to her, and she took a ring off of her finger, and she said, "You know, I feel like the Lord wants you to have this ring. He wants you to know that you are loved, and He is your protector and provider. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you forever." And Andy concluded with these words. She said, "I wanted a ring to remind me of my commitment to the Lord. Instead, I ended up with one that will forever remind me of His commitment to me." And isn't that just what we see in the grace of God? His commitment to us. Isn't this what we see in the grace of God? Your commitment's not big enough. It's not sturdy enough. It's not enduring. So I am committed to you. And we see God's commitment to Israel in this text at Mara. We see God's commitment to Israel at Mara. Go back to the plagues. What was the first plague that God brought upon Egypt? He turned the waters of the Nile so that they would be undrinkable. What is the first thing that He does for Israel after rescuing them from the clutches of the Egyptians? He turns bitter water so that it would be drinkable. It's like the exact reverse. The Lord worked this for Israel, even though they questioned His wisdom. The Lord quenched their thirst. That's grace. God didn't make them walk another 20 miles and say, "You know what? You're missing it. Mara is like your soul. So why don't you work on cleaning it up while you walk to the next watering hole, and maybe we'll see about getting you a drink." God makes it sweet right there. He changes the waters. He purifies the waters, and that is a picture of what He does to our souls. He purifies us and cleanses us from our sins by the blood of Jesus. And He has given you a reminder of His love and commitment. No, it's not a ring that can fall off or be taken off your finger. It is baptism that seals you by His grace. He is truly a gracious Father. Verse 27, we close. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And there, I think, is a picture of God just bringing His people to a little taste of the destination that He has for them, which is what we get every week when we celebrate the sacraments, a little taste of the blessing that He has for us. There they are out in the middle of the wilderness by springs of water and trees, having refreshment and relaxing. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, who are burdened, and I will give you rest." Have you done that this morning? Have you found true rest in a life, in this life, that is just going to grind you down and wear you out? Or have you found true rest and life in the light of life? As I thought about this story, I was amazed at how Jesus traveled the path of Israel, and he did it so faithfully, so perfectly. Remember, his moment of introduction into the world is down by the waters, and John baptizes him, and the heavens open up, and the Spirit descends upon him, and he hears those words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." He has been given the approval of God. He has been given the power of God. This is what we would call a victory moment. And what happens next? The Spirit of God takes him into the wilderness for 40 days. And he is tested and tempted by Satan to abandon the path that God has placed before him. After 40 days and nights, Satan comes and tempts him. "You don't want to go that way. Do it a different way." And Jesus refused. And that proved to be critical, even as it proved painful. It meant that in the end, Jesus would have to do more than take a little taste of the bitter cup of suffering. He'd have to drink it to the bottom. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the eternally bitter judgment for all your sins. And after his death, you remember what happens? The centurion pierces his side, and out of his side comes water. Again, a picture of the life-giving waters of the Spirit, who was sent to you at just the right time, who is with you forever, and who now even sweetens your life and sanctifies to you even your deepest distress. Let's pray. Lord, we'd like to have it easy. But Lord, we would ask that you would have your way. Lord, we would like to say, "We know what would be better and bring us most sweetness and joy." But Lord, we cover our mouths this morning, regretful of all the times that we have grumbled against you bringing us to the waters of Marah. Lord, won't you please make our lives sweet, even as you did this water, through the power of your Spirit, and keep us walking thankfully after you, thankful that we have somewhere to go, that we have a place to enjoy, because we have a God who loves us. We have Jesus. And it's in his name we thank you now. Amen.